hope, the sole possession of those who have trusted in Christ. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Paglo continues with our study in the book of 1 Peter, in which we see the apostle begin his letter with an encouragement to praise God for the amazing salvation we have in Christ, a living hope brought about by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. For because of his mercy, we have a reservation in heaven, guarded by God to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and that, as it says in the King James, fadeth not away. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 12th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Josh Paglo with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, The Hope of the Gospel.
Morning. Please turn in God's perfect word to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, that's going to be on page 180 of the New Testament. Excited to be back in 1 Peter with you all. If you remember our last time in Peter, we learned that Peter's audience is suffering persecution. That theme is going to run through the whole book of 1 Peter. Even in a passage like ours this morning that does not deal with persecution directly, it is the backdrop. Peter's writing this letter to a beleaguered people, a people whose lives have been torn apart by persecution. Following Christ is costing them dearly. He writes in chapter 1, verse 6, to Christians who are, quote, distressed by various trials. In his letter, Peter identifies the suffering of Christ as the pattern for the believer. Those who follow Christ should expect to suffer as he did. We get some idea of what they're facing in chapter 3, verse 14, where it says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." There is an intimidation in this persecution. This is a real threat. Christians at that time might lose their jobs, they might have all their possessions taken from them, and they could even lose their life. He is not downplaying the seriousness of what they face. Instead, he's writing to tell them that there is a godly way to live in persecution, and it is with one's hope fixed on Christ. Continuing in the faith is not an act of our own strength, but and powerfully relying on the grace of God. It is the grace of God that is the very foundation for Christian living. It is the completed work of Christ that is our support while we are pilgrims in this vale of tears. That's exactly the point of our passage this morning in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I want to start with verse 1, but just take note that our passage begins in verse 3. So this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Father, we ask your blessing upon this sermon. I ask that you would help me to accurately communicate your word. We ask that your Spirit will mightily use your word, save the lost, and edify your people. Give us hearts and minds attentive to your word and eager to grow more into our head, Jesus Christ. Amen. Right at the outset of this letter, Peter is grounding these struggling people in the gospel. His message to them is not to persevere in their own strength, but in the hope of eternal life. Peter is establishing the hope of the gospel as the base from which to launch the rest of his letter. If he can get his readers thinking about their hope in Christ and praising God for it, then they are ready to hear. It's only in the hope of the gospel that we are ready to hear this morning. It's only with our hope fixed on Christ and on his finished work that we too are ready to hear from God. Let's listen closely as Peter describes the hope that is the sole possession of those who have trusted in Christ. Think on the amazing glory of God that he would do this for believing sinners. You may remember in our last sermon in 1 Peter that we learned some things about the identity of those that received this letter. They have a position of alienation in the world. They have union with Christ, and they have blessings in Christ. Now Peter is going to turn from those truths to bless God. He's encouraging his readers to praise God for this amazing salvation. It should not surprise us that Peter focuses so much effort at the beginning of this letter, reiterating the gospel hope. Could it be any other way? Christianity is, after all, a life founded on certain truths. Sometimes doctrine and devotion are thought to be in opposition to one another. Seminary is called cemetery because it's the place that you go for your faith to die. Some suggest that we bury ourselves in doctrine and our faith just becomes stagnant. Nothing could be further from the truth. B.B. Warfield has a little article. It's entitled "The Religious Life of Theological Students." And he deals with this problem directly, and he says, "Sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours of your books. What is the appropriate response? Then 10 hours over your books on your knees? Why should you turn from God when you turn to your books, or feel that you must turn from your books in order to turn to God? If learning and devotion are as antagonistic as that, then the intellectual life is in itself accursed, and there can be no question of a religious life for a student, even of theology." You see his point. The idea that our devotional life and our learning are somehow opposed to each other is absurd. In fact, it's contrary to the entire structure of the New Testament. You cannot worship what you do not know, and you cannot know about God unless you study. Doctrine and devotion go hand in hand. The more we know of God, the more we know that he is worthy to be praised. Our theological knowledge increases our love for him. What could be better for the struggling, persecuted believer than to hear the gospel, the good news? When the world hates you for following Christ, you need more gospel, not less of it. The gospel is the reason you face persecution, and it's simultaneously the thing you need most to be reminded of. When life is hardest, the gospel is sweetest. Peter begins this letter with doctrinal encouragement because struggling people need to hear the truth of God's word. What do men say when they face some difficulty? Maybe something like this earthquake that just happened. What do men say? They say, "Why? Why is this happening?" It's inherent in mankind to search for meaning in difficulty. You may remember that churches were bursting at the seams just after 9/11 as people struggled to grasp the meaning of evil and suffering. Most of them hung around just long enough to have their hearts warmed, but not changed. But for the Christian, it's very different. We already know that God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. We already know that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. The part that amazes us is that he works all things for our good and his glory. We hold all these truths dear. These are the very foundation of what we believe about God and his will for us. But in the face of extreme difficulty, we can lose sight of these things. We can even lose sight of our hope in Christ. This passage that we are studying this morning is a call to remember. Peter's going to go on to commend these readers in the very next verse, in verse 6, because they do have their eyes fixed on Christ. So we shouldn't take Peter's reminder today as a correction of erring Christians. He's really saying, I know that you're keeping Christ before you, but let me remind you one more time. We need to follow Peter's example here. Let's not wait until our brother or sister is wavering to offer encouragement. Is there someone here that you know is facing a trial? Perhaps a health issue, loss of job, family strife? Don't wait to encourage them of the love of Christ. Don't wait until they confide in you that they're struggling. Come to them now and say what Peter is going to say, that our hope is in Christ, that God has done and is doing good to us, and that we are going to spend an eternity with him. This is exactly what Peter will do for his readers. He's going to show them that though they suffer now, they have an established hope. The Christian may be a pilgrim in a hostile land, but they have a living hope. Look at verse 3. The first words of our passage are a blessing to God. Even as he encourages these believers regarding their hope, Peter gives glory to God because he acknowledges that salvation begins and ends in God. Peter can't even mention salvation without just saying, all glory be to God. Many New Testament books with thanksgiving to God, but this one, Ephesians and 2 Corinthians, begin with a blessing to God. The Greek word has a corresponding English word that carries basically the same meaning. We speak of a eulogy, which is high praise of someone. That's what Peter is doing here. He's drawing attention to the fact that believers should be filled with praise for God's work in salvation. As the passage progresses, we will see that the believer's hope is fixed on what God has done. Let me outline that for you. We see the origin of our hope in verse 3, the permanence of our hope in verse 4, and in the first half of 5, and the realization of that hope in the last half of verse 5. God is indeed the author and finisher of our faith. But before we go any further, we can't miss that Peter directs his blessing to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before offering to praise to God for saving them, it's necessary to say who God is. This last week in our Wednesday night group, Pastor Monty took us through theology proper, or the doctrine of God. That's really step one in studying theology. We cannot worship what we do not know. Peter here is careful to name the God of Christian worship. Remember in verse 2, if you remember last time, we had all three members of the Trinity in one verse. The foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. Already Peter has put up a perimeter. This hope is the possession only of those that can recognize that salvation is a Trinitarian work. There's no hope in a higher power or the man upstairs. Only the one true God of the Bible can offer salvation. True faith must have a true object. You may have perfect faith in your ability to fly, but jump off a building and you will quickly learn that your faith is misplaced. It profits you nothing. Faith in any God that is not the one true God of Scripture is an empty and a fruitless faith. There is only one faith that is availing. There is only one faith that results in eternal life, the faith in the true God and in his work of salvation. Let's continue in verse 3 with the origin of our hope. The origin of our hope is in God's initiative. Peter makes no appeal to remember something that the believers did themselves. He does not make any mention of a special intelligence that Christians have which allow them to believe the truth. On the contrary, a little later in verse 21, Peter says that through God, we are believers in him. Even our faith comes from him. There's a thorough explanation of this idea of God's initiative in verse 3. It includes the source of our hope, its cause, and the means of our hope. The source is God himself. The cause is his mercy, and the means is the work of Christ. Already, Peter has said that God is to be glorified for this work of salvation. God is to be blessed. Our hope is found in him. He then goes on to say that it was according to or because of his great mercy. This is the character of the one true God. His mercy is great. We did not merit his mercy. We did not convince him to save us by our good works. We are redeemed because God is merciful. Our Father did not save us begrudgingly. No one had to talk him into it or prove that they were worth saving. He said in verse 2 that believers are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. All of this was predestined before the foundation of the earth. What more proof of God's mercy do we need? James makes the same point in James chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That must be a misprint. In the exercise of his will? I thought it was my free will. Oh, I know what it is. He exercised his will once I gave him permission. He wanted to save me, but he couldn't until I gave him the green light. Is that James's point? No, salvation is all of God. It's God's will to be merciful to us. Again, we see it in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Dead people don't do anything to help themselves out. It was when we were dead that God made us alive. Why did he do it? Because he's rich in mercy. It's sometimes easy to reduce salvation to a formula, but how wonderful to dwell on the mercy of God. He's overflowing with mercy to us. His mercy is extended to all who will call on the name of the Lord to be saved. This is why legalism is such a blasphemy. Trying to be right with God through a list of do's and don'ts. We were saved through his mercy. We can never go back to thinking that we're right with God by our own production. That's why Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Can I tell you about a time that a farmer taught this to a minister? A plowman taught a pastor that salvation is not by works, but the mercy of God. In the middle of the 18th century, there was a minister in the Church of England named James Hervey. Although he was a minister, he himself was unconverted. He was looking to his own works for salvation and not the mercy of God. He was very religious, but he became ill, and at that time, the doctor prescribed to him that he was to walk behind a plowman and breathe the earth, the soil, the dust, I guess, that was being churned up. I know medicine was weird back then. Be thankful for the time that you live. But he knew this Christian farmer nearby who was, he understood, was a good man and intelligent and a solid believer. So he began to walk behind him as he plowed, and they took up conversation. And one day he asked him, the minister asked this plowman, he said, "Tell me, what do you think is the hardest thing in religion?" The farmer replied, "Sir, I'm a poor man and you are a minister. I beg permission to return the question." Hervey took the opportunity to wax eloquent about self-denial and how just giving up vices is not enough. You have to give up even the desire to do them. And that's what true religion is. The wise farmer replied, "Sir, there is another instance of self-denial to which the injunction of Christ equally extends, which is the hardest thing in religion, and that is to deny righteous self. You know I do not come to hear you preach." That's because this guy was, his church was not a gospel preaching church, so he actually left where he was at, went pretty far to go to church. But he said, "You know that I do not come to hear you preach, but go every Sunday with my family to hear Dr. Doddridge at Northampton. We rise early in the morning and have prayer before we set out, in which I find pleasure. Walking there and back, I find pleasure. Under the sermon, I find pleasure. When at the Lord's table, I find pleasure. We return, read a portion of Scripture, and go to prayer in the evening, and I find pleasure. But yet to this moment, I find it the hardest thing to deny righteous self. I mean to renounce my own strength and righteousness, and not to lean on that for holiness or rely on this for justification." In reporting this story to a friend, Mr. Hervey later observed, "I then hated the righteousness of Christ. I looked at that man with astonishment and disdain and thought him a fool, and wondered at what I imagined the motley mixture of piety and oddity in his notions. I have since seen clearly who was the fool, not the old wise plowman, but the proud James Hervey. That poor uneducated farmer knew well that we need the mercy of God. Our salvation cannot be grounded in our own attempts at self-righteousness, because we are sinful and in need of mercy. The mercy of God is the source of our hope, but what is its actual cause? Peter continues on that God's mercy is so great that he caused us to be born again to a living hope. He caused us. Those three words have incredible theological meaning. Like that unconverted minister, James Hervey, people spend entirely too much effort trying to inject some part of themselves into their salvation. The simplest, most plain reading of Scripture leaves you no little stake of land that you can call your own. We have no claim on a percentage of our salvation, do we? The word for born again here is more like beget again. It highlights the Father's role in the creation of a child. The child had nothing to do with it. We did not congratulate Verity on her wisdom in being born. Great job, Verity. Excellent plan and perfectly executed. The one born does not cause themselves to be born. That's Peter's point here. The language Peter has chosen indicates that we did not either. We've been born from above. How absurd, then, to try to come to Christ with a little bit of your own effort to supply. You do the lion's share, God, but I want to at least contribute. Why might Peter be making this point here? What do you think? Why in a book about standing firm in Christ during persecution does he need to make this point? Because if you have any part in your salvation, the whole house of cards will fall when trials come. The foundation begins to crack as the person thinks, what if I didn't do enough? What if I only thought I paid enough, but the price was actually higher? What if I can't face this trial? What if I don't have enough strength to keep going? The good news is that you don't. No, you and I met an end of our own silly little efforts the day we recognized that Christ has done it all. He caused us to be born again. True peace with God consists in recognizing that you have nothing to offer God and you're sinful through and through. It's to recognize that you need a Savior and it is only God who can save you. Only then can the floodgates of God's mercy be opened to you. Peter says that our hope is found in the source, cause, and means, all provided by God. The source is God himself. The cause is the mercy of God. And the means, as he says next, is the work of Christ. Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. For these Christians who are facing martyrdom, the Lord is grounding their hope in the resurrection of Christ. The Lord Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, has already defeated death. Jonathan Edwards resolved as a young man that he would think about his death regularly. Does that sound a little morbid to you? He was trying to remind himself that, like the poem says, only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. The recipients of this letter, they don't need that reminder. They are living in a time and place that reminds them daily what it means to live and possibly die for Christ. They likely knew people who had given their lives for Christ, but they also knew that Jesus defeated death. His death and resurrection are the ground and means of our hope. It is a living hope, and we rejoice that our Savior's body was not swallowed up by the sands of time. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father even now. Our Savior died so that eternal death can no longer attach itself to us. We've been permanently set free from spiritual death. The day of our physical death will be the best day of our lives. You realize that? It will be so because Christ was incarnated, was perfectly righteous, died, and was resurrected. Peter has the entirety of Christ's work in mind here. How tragic that many want the trimmings of Christianity, but they won't accept a risen Savior. You realize that the mainline denominational churches are filled this morning with people that happily accept the name of Christ but deny his resurrection? You realize that entire seminaries mock and ridicule the idea of a risen Savior? They might accept that he was risen, but when you ask them to define their terms, they say he was risen in our hearts. It wasn't a bodily resurrection, but a spiritual one. He lives on in the hearts of his disciples, whatever that means. What kind of hope does that offer the Christian looking at the tip of a sword? What kind of help is that when they're stoking the fires underneath their feet? No, a gospel without a risen Savior is no gospel at all. It's the completed work of Christ that is the only means for men and women to be saved. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on 1 Peter, he said it so well. He says, their hope, in other words, is the hope of resurrection, triumph over death. Hence, whatever happens to them in this world is trivial compared to the blessings of the future resurrection. We can summarize the origin of our hope in verse 3 by simply saying that we are saved because of God's initiative and execution. Peter continues his eulogy, his blessing to God in verse 4. Here Peter transitions from the origin of our hope to the permanence of our hope. There would be no true hope in any salvation, no matter how glorious, that could be lost. Anything provided for us that we can't keep brings little benefit. Another reason to praise God and another reason for the believer to be encouraged is that this hope is permanent. Peter describes an inheritance in verse 4. As heirs of salvation, we inherit eternal life. The character of that life is permanent. Notice two qualities of this permanent inheritance. It is both preserved and reserved. We may feel sometimes like our lives are uncertain. Where will we be living in 5 years? How will our health be? Will I still have my job? We can imagine that Peter's readers would especially have felt a lot of uncertainty as they faced persecution. But his point is that we await an inheritance. This life may seem uncertain, but the life to come is not. We will inherit eternal life to be with God forever. Look at the words that the Holy Spirit has chosen to demonstrate to us that our salvation is preserved, imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. At first glance, those three descriptions seem to be saying the same thing, almost as if they're synonymous. They actually each carry a different shade of meaning, and Peter is making his point by their combined meaning. The word imperishable is used most often in the New Testament to describe eternal life or immortality. Paul uses it even to speak of God's immortality in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Peter himself uses it in this very same chapter in verse 23 to describe the new birth again. He focuses there on the fact that the believer is born again through the word of God. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. There's our word. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. The idea is simply something that lasts forever. The hope of the Christian is settled since salvation is permanent. You could say that our salvation is immortal. It can never cease. It can never even be paused. We can hardly even imagine something that's imperishable, can we? No matter how long-lasting something is, we know that it too eventually will decay. Sin entered the world, and even the elements are subject to death. The world is crumbling around us. No matter what it is, it's perishable. It has a countdown until it will be no more. Not the inheritance that we have in Christ, however. And no wonder, since this is the work of God. He has predestined us for eternal life. His purposes are never thwarted. He's never stopped in his tracks. Undefiled is only used 4 times in the New Testament, and it has a little bit of a different meaning. The idea is pure or without spot. It has reference to ritual or moral perfection. Our hope is rooted in an inheritance with no flaws. It has no imperfections. How often in life do we accept flawed things because we know that's as good as we're going to get? We even have a phrase, don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. In other words, don't sacrifice a good scenario because you will only accept perfection. The implication being that all life is compromised and you can never find something perfect. We make these decisions all the time, don't we? We go to buy something that we really wanted. We really wanted this other one, but it was out of our price range, so we instead accept this lesser option. We really wanted that other house, but it just wasn't in our budget, so we can just deal with the flaws of this one. We really wanted to go to that college, but our grades weren't high enough, so we accept this lesser school. Maybe we go to several job interviews, and the job that we really wanted doesn't call, so we take a different job that maybe the pay isn't as good, the benefits aren't as good, but it's the best that we can get. And it's not even just the big decisions in life, is it? We face this every day. We really hope to get our kids to do X, but the day did not work out, so we got them to do Y instead. Whatever it is, we've all experienced this type of hoping for one thing but settling for something else. Peter says that when we place our faith in Christ, we partake of a different kind of hope. The inheritance that God provides has no flaws. It's preserved by God, and it has no little areas to be concerned about. It has no problems or weaknesses. It is a perfect salvation, so we can have confidence in it. Will not fade away is one word in Greek. The idea is that our inheritance will never diminish or evaporate. Again, this is not the experience of our day-to-day lives. We've all seen examples of inheritances squandered or mismanaged and lost. My coworker was just telling me about this on Friday, an experience that he's gone through with this recently. His mother's very old. She doesn't have much time left. She set up her accounts and the things that she owns in a way that each of the kids had access to it, just to make it easier when she passed away. And so he called to check on the accounts, and he found that hundreds of thousands of dollars are missing. Turns out that his youngest sister has power of attorney, and she's been spending all the money. There was a forged signature on a second mortgage that was taken out to pay for credit cards that were forged, forged signatures for those as well. He and all of his siblings are at retirement age, and he was expecting to get this large sum of money, and he finds out that really there's nothing coming. No earthly inheritance is safe from fading away. But here is a heavenly inheritance that cannot fade away. Inheritance that will not fade away would have been so meaningful to people who could lose all their belongings for following Christ. They understood well that the things we own are not ours to keep forever. Just imagine what it would be like to work and toil to save and buy the things that you and your family need, only to lose it all one day because you are one of those Christians. What a reason to bless God that we have a living hope in Christ's finished work, and that it will never be any less glorious than the moment that we were born again. For all eternity, we'll praise God for salvation that will not fade away. That is what is secured for us now and awaits for us in eternity. We'll never run out of reasons to sing praises to God, will we? It is a sure comfort to God's people that our salvation is preserved by God. Peter gives us yet another confidence and reason for praising God in that we are protected by God through faith. The word for protected was used when a garrison of soldiers were placed in a city to defend it. That's the kind of security that Peter has in mind. Calvin, in his commentary here, brought out the fact that not even Satan can take your salvation. Do you realize that? If your adversary, the devil, and all his demons were focused on one job, and that was ruining your faith, they would not succeed. Our salvation is preserved by God and reserved by God. We have a destiny, an appointment to receive all that God has ordained for us. Peter says that we have a reservation in heaven. This means you and me, all of us who know the Lord. We are protected by God. God has placed his seal upon you, believer. His love for you is everlasting. Like the original recipients of this letter, with our hope fixed on eternity, we can face any trial that comes our way. We recognize that we're pilgrims and strangers in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Christianity isn't about getting by until some great payoff in the sky. It's a look toward eternity with hope, a fixed hope that God will make all things right. To serve him here is our great honor while we await our glorification there. That's the Christian walk. It is to recognize that as believers, God has us here for a purpose and that our hope enables us to live for him. God's protection over us means that we can serve him wholeheartedly, knowing that we are his forever. Christ's prayer to the Father in John 17 cannot be denied. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. We are kept in God's name. Since the natural world around us is subject to decay, since everything is dying, as it were, Peter has chosen three negative words. He wants us to see that our salvation is not like everything else around us. It's not going to end, it's not flawed, and it's not going to diminish. I believe Peter makes an important point in verse 5 that can clarify a lot of doctrinal controversy. Throughout church history, there's been confusion about faith and how it operates in the believer. Is it necessary for us to maintain our faith to be saved in the end? Is it a one-time thing and then we're good to go for all eternity? Is our faith cooperating with God's work so that we are secure? I believe we could summarize Peter's thought by saying that all true faith perseveres to the end. The work of God secures our lifelong faith in God. If you think about it, there's a natural question being answered here. Maybe some of us are even wondering this. If salvation is all of God, if He started it and He brings it to conclusion, does our faith even matter? Peter says, yes, it does. We are fully saved from the moment that we have faith in Christ, but our faith continues in the power of God. A mark of real saving faith is that it continues. There's no decisionistic evangelism here. Do you know what I mean when I say decisionistic evangelism? Peter sees no place for a high-pressure gospel sale in which the customers make a profession of faith, but that faith is never seen again. I believed in Jesus in camp when I was a kid. I walked an aisle at my parents' church, but it had no effect on my life whatsoever. I've never prayed. I don't read the Bible. I still use God's name as a curse word. I don't confess my sin. The only time I'm in church is a wedding or a funeral. But I'm saved. I made a decision to give my heart to the Lord when I was 7, and although I blaspheme His name daily, He will let me into heaven because I once had faith. Peter says, no, you didn't. You had some sort of experience, yes. It may have even felt very real to you. But saving faith continues. Once a person has faith, they keep on having faith. Obviously, we're not talking about sinless perfectionism here. I want to be clear about that. But the Christian life is a life of faith in God and the pursuit of His glory, weak and failing though we may be. I remember a friend telling me that when he was a young man, he'd recently become a Christian. He was in a fairly large church, and a well-known evangelist came to town. And everybody at the church was so excited for all these people that were going to become Christians, and then they were going to start going to their church, and they got to disciple them, and it was just there was this real spirit of excitement for this. And sure enough, massive amounts of people came forward at the altar, but no one ever showed up at his church. Maybe they went somewhere else. But the point is, real faith brings change, and it's abiding because God protects it. One of my customers told me a story last week that he thought would be encouraging for a pastor to hear, and it was. He lives in Shoreline, but his parents lived in Bremerton for a time, and he knows I lived here, so he related the story. His dad was born in Eniat, Washington, I guess is how you say it. He was one of 8 kids. This is back in the 30s. He came of age. They were very poor, and there's really not much going on there. So you had 2 options. You could work on the dams that were being built in the Columbia, or he could move to Bremerton and work at the Navy Yard. So he chose the latter option. And he came to Bremerton, he got married, and he actually became the head of the machine shop at the shipyard, and his career was going really well. For some reason, one day, and the man telling me this didn't know why, his parents decided to go to church. Neither of them were Christians. They were pretty antagonistic to the faith, but for some reason, they decided to go to church. And they went to a little church called Bremerton Bible Chapel. I'm not even sure where that is. Maybe that is the church that became Navy Yard and now is called something else. I don't know. But he's hearing this gospel call at the end of the message, and he grabbed his wife's hand and he just said, "We need to be saved." And she said, "Yes, we do." And I'm not advocating for altar calls here. I want to be clear about that. But I just want us to see the difference between saving faith, which God protects, and false faith. He was a manager in the shipyard, like I said, and he had 8 children. And he left the shipyard to work for a ministry, and his dad thought he was so dumb for doing it that he didn't talk to him for 10 years. He thought, "You're giving up a management position, a great job, to go work in a ministry? You are a fool." So his own dad didn't talk to him for 10 years, and eventually their relationship was able to get on some ground again, and he actually led his father to the Lord along with 5 of his brothers and sisters. Amazing. And his home changed too. It didn't happen overnight, he said, but before long, his dad started to teach them about the gospel, and his mom would talk to him about the Bible. And they grew up hearing the gospel every day from their parents. And this man's name was Bob, and he was telling me that he was leaving the next day to go meet his newest grandchild, who also was going to grow up in a gospel-believing home, all because that child's great-grandparents were given faith, and that faith was protected by God. Generational salvation from God. This is just amazing. And God protected that faith, didn't he? Our faith is unwavering because it is protected by God. If you ask that man, he would tell you that none of that had anything to do with him. It was all the mercy of God. The Christian must continually be refreshed by Christ, to be forgiven by Christ and depend upon him. Imperfectly, yes, but throughout the course of our lives. This is not a call to spiritual idleness. The same author in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says to make your calling and election sure. The Christian life is not one of sitting back and coasting to heaven. There is no such thing. We face what Peter's readers faced, a daily battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. It's a life of faith, a life of dependence on God. Peter's point in our passage this morning is that the life of faith begins by the power of God and it's sustained by the power of God. No one will ever enter heaven without faith in Christ. But neither will anyone ever enter heaven without God's hand of protection upon them. The faith that God provided for us is not a fickle thing, here one day and gone the next. Yes, we will sin against God. Our faith may even waver. We'll struggle with sin every day of our lives, but ultimately our faith, protected by God, will persevere. When we step into God's presence, we will all know that we are not there because we managed to maintain our faith. God protected our faith, and we're going to praise him for all eternity for it. In the last half of verse 5, we have the culmination of it all. Our salvation is unveiled, as it were. It is revealed. We find the realization of our hope. Here is the final entering in to all that God has foreordained for us. Here we see the unwavering salvation that will finally be unveiled. To reveal is to make something that was previously unclear or undisclosed clear and open. It's already there, it just needs to be uncovered and shown. Our salvation is ready to be revealed. Nothing more has to happen. It's not as if God is up in heaven scrambling to get everything done before we get there. Our salvation is fully accomplished, and we only await its full unveiling. I like how commentator D. Edmund Hebert expressed it. He says this: "The term looks forward to the coming day when God will draw back the veil that now hides our glorious salvation from mortal eyes. The unveiling is not deferred because the salvation is not ready, but because the appropriate time and the eternal counsel of God has not come." What else does a ready salvation mean for us? It means it's a sure thing. God isn't waiting to see if we make the cut, if we do enough works in cooperation with him to get in. The mercy of God brought Christ into this world to live, die, and rise again, and we were given the faith to believe it. We cannot see salvation in others, can we? Sure, we can see a life of faith and dependence on God. We can see a striving for obedience and confession of sin. But when it comes down to it, we cannot say with 100% accuracy who is a Christian and who is not. But there is coming a day when God will unveil salvation and his people will enter into all that he has ordained for them. Just imagine the glory the Lord will receive when his preserved people across the ages join to praise him for the living hope that is now fully realized. With Peter, let us all praise God for the hope of salvation that is all his work. It doesn't depend on us, and so God gets the glory. He caused it, he preserves it, and he will unveil it. for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are indeed blessed and worthy of eternal praise. Your work has secured our hope. We have full confidence in our salvation because there is nothing of ourselves in it. It is your glorious plan and execution from beginning to end. We rejoice as your people to have been reminded by your precious word of your great mercy to us. May we live lives that demonstrate that we really do believe these things. May this living hope motivate us to expend all that we have to obey and glorify you. Prepare us to eternally praise you by showing us how to praise you even now. May our walk as pilgrims be as those who know they travel to a land of bounty and reward. May we never cling to this fading world, but to the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance which you have provided. We long to be with you, Lord, but until then, protect our faith and fashion us for your glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.